Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and you have come to save us, and we are so grateful for that. Thank you that you are full of mercy and kindness toward us. I pray that out of the abundance of your mercy and kindness, that you would help us as we're listening to your word. Do a marvelous saving work in the hearts of people here this morning. And for everyone who trusts you already, do a marvelous sanctifying work in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Mark chapter 8 again, we're reading from verses 14 through 33 for today's passage. Remember last week we talked about the feeding of the 4,000, and then right after that they cross the sea on the boat. They get out and the Pharisees are demanding a sign from Jesus. He doesn't give it to them. They get back in the boat and head across the sea again. In verse 14, talking about the disciples here. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought him to a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." You know, the disciples here at the beginning of these stories that we're reading this morning, they're caught up on a pretty small thing and they're missing the big picture. They're not seeing the big picture about Jesus. We can do the exact same thing in our lives where we're so focused on one little thing, this piece of bread. How are we going to get food for today? And we miss the big picture of Jesus and his kingdom. He tells us there at the very end, we need to be setting our mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. We need to be setting our mind, as Colossians says, on the things in heaven where Christ is. Or in Matthew, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." when they start out in the boat there, they're worried about the bread that they forgot. They only had one loaf in the boat with them. Verse 14. Jesus' mind is somewhere else. Verse 15, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus' mind and the disciples' mind are in two different places. They're too dense to even realize his mind is somewhere else. They say to him, verse 16, they begin discussing with one another the fact that they have no bread. I mean, why are they even discussing this? Why are they even discussing the fact that they have no bread? Well, they're hungry. They got into the boat. It's snack time. They got a moment of reprieve from the crowds and the ministry that they're doing with Jesus. Now they're hungry. And I don't know if they're embarrassed, but they've only got one loaf of bread. Oh, man, what are we doing? We got on the boat and we have a single loaf of bread for all 13 of us. I mean, loaf of bread, 13 people. They're hungry. Jesus is aware of this. It says verse 17. I love how Mark puts this. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Because first of all, the fact of the bread itself has zero relevance to what Jesus just told them. They should know by now that bread or the amount of bread is a non-issue for Jesus. Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. And they're discussing with themselves, oh, we only have this piece of bread. And then Jesus tells them this little saying about this piece of teaching, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they're like, oh no, he's on to us about this bread thing. It's not an issue. Jesus can multiply that one piece of bread for 13 people, right? Not to be pedantic or trite, but it's like Jesus is saying, come on guys, I can multiply as much bread as we need. You guys should understand by now, that can't be the concern that I'm talking about. And so he goes on, verse 18, having eyes, do you not yet see? Don't you understand? Don't you remember? And he recounts for them, I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. We picked up 12 baskets full of pieces. We had 7 loaves for the 4,000. And we picked up 7 basketfuls afterwards. Don't you understand? Well, those little questions that Jesus is putting to the disciples sound a lot like Mark chapter 4. If you remember in Mark 4, Jesus is telling parables and he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone to those around him, the 12 asked him the parables. And Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Do you understand this parable? Well, now Jesus is using the exact same words in Mark chapter 8. Don't you see? Don't you understand? Don't you perceive? Don't you remember? The disciples are, in fact, the privileged ones that God's given the secrets of the kingdom to. And yet here, there's still blindness. There's still dullness in their minds. They don't understand Christ all the way yet. That's why I've entitled today's sermon, Half Seeing Jesus. At this point in the story, they're only half seeing him. Now back to Jesus' comment about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What do you think that statement's referring to? We just left the presence of the Pharisees. He had crossed over on the boat, got out of the boat. The Pharisees begin to argue with him. They're seeking a sign from him. And it's, Mark tells us, to test him. So I think we take our cue for what Jesus is saying right there from these Pharisees. Mark doesn't go on to tell us explicitly what the leaven is. And the conversation about leaven actually is cut short here. And Mark takes us on a different path. But Jesus there tells us several times in the Gospels to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's really interesting here that he tells us also to avoid the leaven of Herod. That's surprising because the Pharisees and Herod, now this is the son of Herod the Great, so this was Herod Antipater, or sometimes he's called Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great that built the great temple in Jerusalem. And Herod the Great was the one who, when Jesus was born, he was trying to stamp out Christ. And so he orders all the 2-year-olds and under killed in an attempt to kill this supposed Christ. Well, so it's his son that we're talking about, Herod Antipas. Well, Herod Antipas is kind of a client ruler for Rome. He's ruling with one hand holding on to Rome because they're the ones that have appointed him. He's a little bit of a puppet king for them, or puppet governor for them. He's the same one that John the Baptist accuses. Remember, we read a couple chapters ago that he accuses him. John the Baptist gets thrown in prison because he was saying, you should not have your brother-in-law, Philip, his half-brother, half-brother Philip, he had taken his wife, Herodias. So he divorced his first wife, stolen this guy's wife, he's married to her, and John the Baptist is saying, you should not have done that. So we're not exactly talking about a conservative fellow here. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are very conservative. They're the religious conservatives of their day. So the fact that they get lumped together is a little odd in itself. He was a compromising, worldly Jew. So from what we know of them, they're not going to share the same doctrine, but they are going to share this. Both of them show some interest in Christ. But neither one of those groups come to him with faith and humility. And I think that's why they can be lumped together here. They have their own agendas that they're putting before Christ. And so the Pharisees come, they come testing Christ. And, you know, if Christ had given them a sign right there, they might have at least for a moment said, okay, we give our approval for this prophet. That doesn't mean they would have listened to and obeyed him all the way down, taken him 100%, bowed their knee to him. And Herod does the same thing. If you remember with John the Baptist, he would converse with John the Baptist. He respected him. And he does the same thing with Jesus. When Pilate is putting Christ on trial, he finds out, oh, this is in Herod's jurisdiction. I'm going to send him to Herod. And Herod, he's interested to see Jesus. He's heard so much about him. It says he's desired for a long time to speak with him. Christ doesn't give him an answer. So interestingly, Christ responds to the Pharisees and Christ responds to Herod in exactly the same way. Now, leaven in the scriptures, Jesus uses this a couple times in the Gospels. It can refer to somebody's teaching or their attitude, especially in Matthew. Matthew, when he uses it, you'll hear a lot of times that he's talking about the teaching of the person. Luke says, beware of their hypocrisy. And it seems to be referring to the attitude that they have, the attitude toward God that they have. You know, Pastor Tony sometimes uses the analogy that as Christians in our spiritual lives, you have to fight against drift, like a river that's moving along and carrying you along. If you're not going against the current, you're going to drift. And that's another analogy to talk about the same thing that leaven will do. Leaven will get into a loaf of bread and it will begin to infect that bread without you knowing it, without you seeing it. Jesus says, you know that a little leaven will leaven a whole lump, just a tiny little bit. And hypocrisy is when somebody has a pretense for moral standards, but in reality, they themselves don't adhere to it. So the Pharisees have a pretense for a moral standard, but when it confronts them, they don't follow it. Herod has some kind of pretense of a moral standard. I mean, he's the governor, right? And Jesus is brought before him, and with nothing to accuse him, he lets Christ be beaten. And it says, Herod put him in front of the soldiers. Herod and the soldiers mocked and beat him and then sent him back to Pilate, clothed in a purple robe. And Jesus sees what's coming here. He sees and he knows. And he says, you watch out for their leaven. They are not ready to bow their knees to Christ and surrender wholly to him. And he tells his disciples, you be on the lookout for that. You follow your master's example. Don't entrust yourself to them. Don't rely on them. I'm going to say more about that in a moment when we talk about some application. Back to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and they bring Jesus a blind man, and he begs them to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Have you ever been to the eye doctor and they have all the little things? What looks better, one or two? And you see these, you see the letters on the wall, and you're like, I don't know, fuzzy sticks. And number two, okay, that's a letter A. Same thing here. The guy gets healed by Christ. He can't see anything at all. And he sees, I gather from their voices. I gather from the shadows moving. These are people walking around. People are around us. But, you know, it looks like trees walking around. It's just fuzzy sticks walking around. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him, Jesus sent him home and said, don't even enter the village. Now, I've always thought, this is a strange story. Why does Jesus have to heal this guy twice? Is Christ not powerful enough? I mean, there was this one demon that the disciples weren't able to cast out. And Jesus has to come along and he casts them out and says, well, some of these can only be driven out by prayer. I mean, is this that kind of deal that this particular thing was so difficult that even Jesus took two times? I mean, he got to it eventually and he was able to do it eventually. But what are we supposed to think here? Or maybe this means for our life, sometimes we need healed two times or three times or 14 times by Jesus. I mean, it's just strange that after all of these miracles that Jesus has done, healing people, healing from fevers, healing a crippled hand, healing crippled legs, healing other blind people in the Gospels, raising people from the dead, that this would be a problem. Well, the miracle is meant to teach us something else. It's not meant to teach us that Jesus does not have enough power. That can't be what he means, because we see everywhere that Jesus speaks with a word and it's done. But consider this. If verses 27 to 33 had happened first, so this is where Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And then Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus because Jesus says, yes, and the Christ is going to have to suffer and die. Now, if that had happened first, and in response, Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a blind man. There was a blind man on the side of the road, and the man of God came to him, and he healed him. And he said, can you see? And the man says, I can't see everything. It's fuzzy. But the man's so happy on his way home, he trips, he steps on some rocks, trips and breaks his ankle. And so eventually, since he was running ahead, the man of God catches up to him again and says, well, what happened there? Well, I couldn't see the rocks. I fell down. I broke my ankle. Jesus heals his ankle. Jesus heals his eyes a second time and says, well, now you can see to tell where you're going. So the man hops up and continues on his way home. Peter, what do you think about that story? Peter would take this and realize he's telling the story about me. I'm the one who hasn't seen Jesus clearly. Only Jesus doesn't merely tell a story here. We have an actual living parable in front of us. Jesus heals this man, and he can only see halfway. And you remember Mark chapter 4 that we just read. The disciples understand something about Jesus, and he says, to you, the secret of the kingdom has been given. And when he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter, and the question there, you can't see this in the English, but the you is in the plural. He's asking all of his disciples, who do you all say that I am? Who do you guys say that I am? So presumably, Peter's speaking on behalf of all the disciples. We think you're the Christ. He says, that's good. Now let me tell you something else about the Christ. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, they're going to lay their hands on him. He's going to suffer at their hands. Not only suffer, he's going to be crucified by their hands. And Peter takes the opportunity to say, no way! This can't happen. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter, I presume, is being polite here, that he's not going to rebuke him and get into a back and forth in front of all the disciples, but he pulls him off to the side and, Jesus, this can't happen. This can't be that you're going to do that. You are the Christ. We're not going to let that happen to you. We're going to stand with you. We can figure out some way that they don't get their hands on you, and we can make this happen without that. Jesus says, loud enough for all of them to hear, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So this healing of this blind man is a living parable about the disciples up to this point. This is the great revelation that Peter has and that the disciples have. He's not merely John the Baptist. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely taking up the mantle of John the Baptist, so to say. He's not Elijah. He's not merely one of those Old Testament prophets picking up those same messages that they had. No, he is a new person. He's a new thing that God has done in their midst. He's the Christ. He was a prophet. He was a healer. But he's also the anointed one, which is the word that they would have used for the son of David, the offspring of David. Meaning, you're the king. You are the offspring of David that all of Israel and all of creation has waited for. Jesus charges them to tell no one about this. Jesus elaborates on this. Peter rebukes him. And so we see here Peter grasping one of the major truths about Christ. And it's interesting at this point, do you remember the last time in Mark that we heard the name Christ? Clear back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, and that's Mark's comment. That's not Jesus' comment. That's not John the Baptist's comment. That's like the introduction to the entire book. So until this point, we haven't heard the name of Christ uttered at all. So when he says, "You are the Christ," this is the way Mark is telling us that is the key to Jesus' identity right there. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Christ. But this new David, this new king who's come for Israel and is in fact the anointed king of Israel, he's not going to bring about God's plan and get God's victory. He's not going to conquer in the way they're thinking. And that is the major piece that Peter doesn't understand. He sees that he's the Christ. He doesn't understand how God's plan is going to play out in the hands of Jesus. Like that old song says, we're so close and yet so far away. And this really, for Mark, is the turning point in Mark's story. We've spent 8 chapters. Now, the book of Mark is 16 chapters long. We've spent 8 chapters trying to establish who is this man. By what authority does he do these miracles? By what authority does he cast out demons? Who is this man that the demons obey him, that the wind and the waves obey him? And now we've got to this awesome statement right in the dead center. You are the Christ. And now we're going to begin to turn toward Jerusalem. The book of Mark, we've been up around the Sea of Galilee, up in northern Israel for the most part, doing all these miracles, doing all this ministry, doing some teaching. And now he's turning toward Jerusalem to go, all right, here's the second half of my identity. I am the Christ. But I'm the suffering Christ. I'm the Christ who is going to the cross for his people. And the entire rest of the book marks turning our eyes toward the cross in Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to die. Now, we're going to be talking about that more in upcoming weeks. I want to talk about right now, though, a little bit of application. What instruction do we get out of these verses? All scriptures breathed out by God, useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So what do we get for our instruction here? I don't think what you should take away from this story, and I've heard this and I've thought this before, that we're half blind like Peter, and we need Christ to heal us a second time. That kind of application, I don't think works, because what do you do then with all the other times where Jesus healed someone completely? If you're going to say, well, this guy was half blind and he needed healed twice, and that applies to me, what do I do then with the guy that was blind and Jesus healed him immediately? I don't think you can do that. And more importantly than that, at this point in the story, the disciples don't have the rest of Mark's gospel. They don't have the rest of Jesus' story. It hasn't even happened yet. And here we're sitting with all 4 Gospels recording what happened up to this point, but what happened all the way to the cross and the resurrection. And we have all of Paul and Peter and James and the book of Revelation explaining to us the entire message of Christ and Him crucified. And we have the Holy Spirit given to us in a way that they did not have. So I don't think we get off the hook so easily by saying, well, I'm half blind like Peter, and I'm still waiting on Jesus to finish healing me, and then I'll be on a better track. What we do have in the first part of those verses, I want to draw this out, hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And we know from looking at the same verses in Matthew and Mark that Matthew and Luke, he specifically names their leaven hypocrisy. Hypocrisy at best is poisonous. Hypocrisy at worst, the hypocrites are going to assassinate you. Don't entrust yourselves to them. Don't listen to their teaching. Don't follow their leadership. So then the question for us, sitting there listening to Jesus, okay, beware of their leaven. How do we stay away from that? How do you recognize them? How do you recognize whether or not someone is a hypocrite that you're supposed to avoid? That you're supposed to beware of? Well, at least in this story right here, you see one thing that's true about them. They do not bow their knee to Christ. They do not follow Him. They stand at an arm's length. They might question Him. They might say that they have some kind of respect for Him. You know, the Nicodemus, when he comes and talks to Jesus at night for fear of the other Pharisees, he comes and talks to him and he says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God." And yet there's only one of them, and he's having to come at night for fear of the other guys. They hold Christ at arm's length. They don't come to Him and bow their knee to Him. That is a sure sign that you're talking with someone or listening to someone who's a hypocrite. You know, there have been, over the last 2 years, everything that's gone on, there have been lots of opportunities, and this is true about every age, this is not only true the last 2 years, for Christians to want to hold hands with political leaders or political sides, and political sides who will say, who are trying to get the evangelical vote or the Catholic vote or the Christian vote, and they're willing to say, look, we're on your side. I think Jesus would say to every one of us, you beware. Because if they are not all in 100%, bowing their knee to Christ, accepting His authority over their life in all things, beware. Because when you join hands with that, you might find yourself jettisoned when it's convenient for them. Or on the other hand, using the idea of leaven again, leaven infects you. And if they're not all in, 100%, ready to bow the knee to Christ, and you're moving toward them, you're listening to more and more of what they're saying, that is going to infect your brain and your thinking. You can't sit and listen to talk radio all day long without coming out of some of the attitude coming out of you at the end of the day. You can't do it. And every one of you knows it. They get you worked up. They get you emotionally worked up. They start telling you about these things. And even if you think, okay, I'm going to be discerning, I'm going to have my filters up, some of those thoughts are going to be going in, and like leaven, for good or for bad, it's going to leaven the loaf. We want to be leavened by Christ. We want to set our mind on things above where Christ is. We want to think on the things that are pure and holy and noble and beautiful and good and upright, like Philippians tells us. because that is going to leaven your mind also. But it's going to leaven it for the good. A second word of application or instruction here. And this is true for the blind man. This is true for Peter. This is true for us. We need Christ to open our eyes. There is a parallel in general to our lives here. To those who don't fully understand Christ, those who don't know Christ at all, to those of us who know Christ and yet need to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the truth, all of us need Him to open our eyes. This isn't something that you and I can do. It's by the grace of God. It is the gift of God that He gives us instruction. And that's what's so beautiful about the Mark chapter 4, where He says, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, isn't that a marvelous thing to think about? That God on high, sitting on His throne, the eternal God, would say, you know what? I want you, and I want you to have the secrets of the kingdom. And He gives them to us. He opens our mind to see and to understand. Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are your eyes for what they see. Blessed are your ears for what they hear. It's a blessing from God. If you know Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You know that it was given to you. You didn't go dig it up somewhere. You didn't know there was a Jesus. I mean, if it hadn't been for the Scriptures, if it hadn't been for somebody who told you about it, you wouldn't have known that there was a Jesus who died for you. That was God getting the gospel into your life. Number three, we need God to teach us about God. Jesus asks this all-important question, and it's one that you and I should ask ourselves. It's one that you should ask when you're talking to unbelievers, when you're doing evangelism, when you're sharing about Christ with someone else, who do you say that Jesus is? Your answer to that question will tell you a lot about yourself and your own ideas. But it may not tell you anything about who Jesus actually is. If you ask someone, I asked someone several weeks ago, I was talking with a guy, and I said, okay, well, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, you know, he was a good teacher, and I've read his teaching in the Bible, and he taught good things like love your neighbor as yourself, that you've got to be generous, you've got to live a life like this and like this. And I said, yes, but he also said, I am the Son of God, and you come follow me. What did you think when you got to that passage? Didn't have an answer there. Because it's always the human condition to create God in our own image, to make Him out how we want Him to be. To make a God that we're comfortable with, because our consciences are down there somewhere and they're telling us we ought to be good. We ought to follow God. He's put eternity in our hearts. We know there's a God out there. And so, of course, I want to make a God that I can get along with, right? Or that can get along with me. And so Jesus comes and He speaks on behalf of God. We need God to tell us who God is. Who else can speak for God? Who else can say, whoa, that's a misunderstanding. I'm not like that. I'm like this. That's God's prerogative. And He does, in fact, do it. He sent Christ, who is the Word, so that He could reveal Himself to us. And then fourth, I think we should take some encouragement here. God doesn't give up with Peter at this point. There's just something encouraging there. that Peter, for all that he understands about Jesus, he wants to be with Christ. He desires to be with Christ. And he finds himself not only misunderstanding Jesus, but they actually got their cars pointed in opposite directions. And Jesus has to say, Peter, turn yourself around and get back in line. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know what has to happen. You don't understand yet. Just turn around and get in line. And we'll see over the next eight chapters, he begins to consistently reorient and re-instruct, re-educate Peter and the disciples. Give them more and more clarity about where we're headed. And that's still true about Jesus with us, isn't it? He's still so willing to be patient. And you know, to Peter's credit here, we don't hear another word out of Peter. Apparently, he takes the rebuke, falls in line, and they're back on the road doing ministry together. Christ deals with us the same way, doesn't he? I'll end on that all-important question that Jesus asked, because it is the most important that each one of us has to deal with. Who do you say that Jesus is? That is the most important question that you could ask yourself. And let that question search your heart and your mind. Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you think you see him clearly, do you know what he wants from you? I encourage every one of you to take this home and read the rest of Mark chapter 8 today. Read it this afternoon. If you think you see clearly who Jesus is, he's going to tell you in the next verses what he demands of you now. So let's end there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe with Peter that you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. Anointed as the King, seated on the throne to rule on God's behalf. Jesus, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see you more clearly and to follow you. Amen.